lives to those who are looking for happiness. The world is in full pursuit of happiness by every means that they can invest in. Time and money and effort are seeking happiness. You go into the card store, what do you see? Happy birthday, happy anniversary, happy this and happy that. I even saw a black card, happy divorce. Man is in full pursuit of happiness, and they've never discovered there is no happiness in the search for happiness. This is not happiness we're talking about. This is joy. If you have lost the joy of the Lord, the joy of your salvation, then, brother, sister, it's time to review things here. How was it that Paul, in prison, in the terrible circumstances, with chains on his hands and feet, his beard likely matted with lice, no showers and televisions in those prisons, and there he was, in prison, in Rome, and he says, I rejoice, and I will rejoice. What was the secret of Paul's joy? Well, one reason seems to be that he was able to concentrate his life properly and to fulfill the will of God for the moment. If we look into this, these verses that we have read, we'll see that Paul had a sensible view of the past. And he had an intelligent view of the future. He certainly had an honest appraisal of himself and an ability to concentrate on the present task today. That seems to me to be the secret of Paul's joy. I greatly fear many of us are haunted by our past. Many of us fear the future. As a result of that, we can't get on with today. Robert Burns was a Scottish poet you may just have heard of. He was a ploughman to trade. And one day he was ploughing the field and he broke through the nest of a little field mouse with his plough. The little field mouse runs in terror from the blade, and as he stops, he looks at that little creature. It inspired him to write a little poem he called An Ode to a Mouse. Everybody knows this line, the best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray, would be in English. But there's another verse not so well known. He addresses the mouse and says, but thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I cannot see, I guess and fear. See the problem of this man? He had a past to be reckoned with. Therefore, he had a future to fear. As a result of that, he couldn't enjoy the present. And I greatly fear the enemy does this with us. He's forever haunting us with the past. If only, if only, if only. Oh, the laments that have gone up with those words. Of all the words by lip or pen, the saddest are these, what might have been. The past. But we can't change it. And we're not there anymore. We're in the present. And there are some who are forever fearing the future. What will we do in such a case? What will we do in such a case? And they're forever living in the future. Some people are forever looking backwards. Some people are ever looking forwards. As a result of that, they really don't enjoy today. In Glasgow, during the war years, we had a tremendous young people's meeting. 1,200 young people met every Saturday night at the Tron Church in Glasgow. It was the biggest building they could get to have all these young people, most of them in uniform. And they'd start to sing 45 minutes before the meeting began. I want to tell you, it was a thrill just to be there. But when the summertime came, the assemblies would rent a whole train, and there'd be hundreds of these young people get on the train and go down to a seacoast town, and they'd get out at the station and they'd line up five abreast and they'd march through the town singing all the way through the town and go right down to the beach and would spend the afternoon preaching and giving out tracts. But there was a man who led the singing. His name was Jimmy Peebles, And he was a great voice, great enthusiastic songwriter. And he would walk in front of the column of these young people, but he'd walk backwards. And he'd lead the singing as he walked backwards as we were walking down the streets. And he became to be known as the man who walked backwards. I think there was a little tract about him. But I greatly fear there are many people like this. They walk through life backwards. They're forever looking back. And they have lost their joy. But as we look into these verses, I think we can discover that Paul's joy and peace was the result of a fourfold exercise of his mind. And these are suggested to us in the scriptures that we read. There were things beyond him to attain to. There were things behind him to forget. There were things before him that inspired him, and there was one thing he was going to do right now. Seems to me that the secret of Paul is in these texts. Let's look at them for a few minutes together. The things beyond him to attain. Remember, this is the great servant of God. But he recognized he had not yet attained to everything he wanted to in the Christian life. He still had spiritual ambition. Oh, I tell you, what a distressing thing it is today to find some of the Lord's people who have lost all spiritual ambition and have settled down to the status quo to float along and let things happen without the drive of spiritual ambition. Paul longed to attain to certain things. He recognized, even in his advanced knowledge of God and of his word, there were some things he wanted yet to attain to. What are these things? Well, they're evidenced by three great longings. Look at verse 8 at the end of the verse. That I may win or gain Christ. Well, didn't he have Christ? Wasn't that what made him a Christian, a servant of God? Oh, he's not speaking of this. He's not speaking of possessing Christ as a Savior. What he's speaking of is gaining Christ-likeness. He recognized there was still, even in his advanced spirituality, even living in heavenly places as he obviously was, there was still more room for improvement in being more like the Master. And he wanted, he had that ambition, that longing, that I may gain Christ likeness. Now this is the purpose of God for all of us, isn't it? I was in Ottawa having meetings years ago, and a man came to the back door as we were leaving, obviously the victim of a stroke, on a cane and dragging one leg. He said, "Do you remember me, brother?" No, I said, "I'm sorry, I don't. What's your name?" Gave me his name, and I still didn't remember him. Well, I said, "When did we meet?" He says, "We met in the hospital 10 years ago when you came to visit me," and then I remembered. This dear brother had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days, and he was profoundly depressed, and the brethren asked me if I would go and visit with him and see if I could give him a little help. And so I had gone up to visit him. I went into the room, and here he lay in bed. I said, "And how are you today, brother?" "Not very good, not very good." "Well," I said, "what is troubling you today more than another?" He said, almost with anger in his voice, "What about the promises of God now?" Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between lying in the bed and being by the bed. If you're standing by the bed, you can quote a hymn, say a prayer, and go home for your dinner. But if you're in the bed, you're looking for every ray of hope and encouragement you can find. Lifting my heart quickly to the Lord, I said, "Well, what promise is troubling you most of all? What about Romans 8 and 28 now?" He says, "All things work together for good to them that love God." And looking down at his paralyzed body, he said, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, I said, "What is the good of Romans 8 and 28 that everything is working towards?" It's in the next verse. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." God is sovereign. He allows some things to come into our lives. or he causes some things to come into our lives. Now that verse tells me that all these things, the things he causes and the things he permits, he brings them together in my life, and he makes them work. He makes them work to one end, and that one end, that is that I might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the image is not just likeness. Likeness and image are somewhat distinct. Likeness is similitude, being like, but image involves representation as well. I have to ask my heart the question, how well do I represent the Lord Jesus in the world today? When people look at me, what do they see? When the people look at you, do they see a representation of the Lord Jesus? Someone who has something of Christ about them. That I may gain Christ's likeness. This is the purpose of God. Then in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. Didn't he know him? Who knew the Lord Jesus better than Paul? But he's not speaking of knowing him as a savior here. It's knowing Christ living in his life. That he might know him in the power of his resurrection life. This is the purpose of eternal life. That we might know him. Moses, 40 years in the school of Egypt. 40 years in the school of the wilderness. 80 years of schooling. And he recognizes one day there's something he did not know but longed for it. And he asks God for it. And he says, show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. He knew that he had to get beyond all the types and the figures and the ceremonies of the tabernacle, beyond the things of God, to God himself. David said to Solomon, know thou the God of thy father. David, the man on the throne, could say, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Beyond the things of God, God himself. Saul of Tarsus, stopped on the road to Damascus by a light brighter than the sun, cries out, what was his first question? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No, that was his second question. His first question was, who art thou? Immediately his life is eclipsed with the risen Christ, and that forever. It was his first question. And it was his great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And it's his greatest value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. His supreme value, his greatest desire, that I may know him. I greatly fear there's a tremendous drop of spiritual ambition among us. Not seeking after these things, after the greatest thing, the knowledge and enjoyment of God himself, to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to settle down to the status quo and lose all spiritual ambition. Beloved, this is the time. Now we have to bestir ourselves. That the joy of the Lord might be our strength to pursue these things that are still beyond us. We recognize we have not arrived yet, but we long to. And in verse 12, he says there's something else he wanted to attain to. In verse 12, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That is, it might apprehend Christ leading. That's a very powerful word. Apprehend. It doesn't just mean to think about it. It's a word involving great energy. When I came to this country, in Scotland, our national sport is kicking a ball with our feet. Over here they call it soccer, but over there we called it football. When I came over here, I heard that it was a game called football. But I didn't see any feet involved. I saw these immense men garbed in armor and helmets, lined up facing each other like lions, and a ball down there somewhere. And it seemed to me the idea was to destroy the ball or the man who held it. And then when the word go is given, the fellow who has the ball does a very wise thing. He gets rid of it very quickly. A little fellow who's standing behind, who very wisely also gets rid of it very quickly, to a man who's running for his life up the field. When that ball gets near him, he reaches and strives in spite of the thundering herd of armored men coming for him. He does everything to pull that ball down and go further down the field. Now that's the word apprehend. It's to reach up with every endeavor and bring that thing down into my life's experience. Not just to think about it, but to make spiritual endeavor to bring it down. Paul says, I want to make every endeavor to know Christ leading in my life. Why did he save me? To keep me out of hell. No, that's not why he saved you. That's a benefit of salvation. Take me into heaven. Yes, that's wonderful. Make you happy. But that's not why he saved you. He saved us that we might enter into the purpose of our existence. That we might know and enjoy God. All the goodness of God and blessings of God are a means to an end. And that end is to bring us to the heart of God, to enjoy God himself, the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit. Man, that's a miracle, that sinners brought up from the pit will have the eternal delights of knowing and enjoying God himself forever. Angels will not have that blessing. Think of it. But here we are, settled down, on our ease, wasting, I fear, much time with little effort in the things of God. Paul was not so. In prison, he still longed after these things. But there were some things he wanted to forget. Forgetting those things which are behind. What things? What things is he talking about? Well, we might get a clue, I think, if we look to chapter 2 and verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he, Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. What do you think he's talking about there? Seems to me that when he was in prison in Caesarea, for 2 years the Philippians never wrote to him then. And they failed to minister to him then. But now they have ministered to him. And he is not going to remember their failure. What was it that he wanted to forget? The things that should have been associated with the service of others towards him. See, we think the elders should be doing this for me, or the Christians should be doing this, or others should be doing this for me. And if it isn't done, then I feel kind of sorry for myself and disappointed. The remembrance of such things only breeds bitterness and blame. You remember the part of the animal that the Jew would not eat? The sinew that shrank, the Jew won't eat it. Why not? Because that would remind them of Jacob's failure. It's a very poor meal to sit down and pick the bones of God's people. To chew the fat over their failures. That's a very poor and bitter repast indeed. Forgetting the things that are behind associated with the failures of others. I had meetings up in Long Island years ago with my beloved brother Neil Dougal, who's just gone home to be with the Lord. Attending those meetings was occasionally an old Scotchman named Bill. Bill had been in fellowship many years before, but something had happened 40 years ago, and he was no longer in fellowship, and he wouldn't come to the meetings, but he brought his wife Sunday morning to the door, would drop her off, and he would go home. She would come in and remember the Lord, and he would drive back and pick her up at the door and go home. But now and again, he had a few favorite preachers that had a strange way of speaking, namely a Scottish accent. And since he was an old Scot, he would come and listen to them. And Brother Neil Dougal and I both are afflicted with that problem. But he came anyway on a few meetings to hear us. But the brethren said, now don't buttonhole Bill. Be glad he's there. Don't say anything to him. Shake his hand and be glad he's there. Just don't cross him at all because he's a very sensitive old fellow. Well, we didn't. But one Sunday, maybe later in the day, I don't remember, both of us preached in the same meeting, and we both preached about the cross, and it was a very tender meeting, and the Lord melted our hearts before that great sight. And as we were going out, people were going out, and Bill passed me by, shaking his hand. His face was wet with tears. My heart went out to Bill, and I threw my arm around him, and I said, "Oh, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren." He says, "I wish I was." I said, "Do you mean that, Bill?" I do. Well, I said, "We'll be up to see you in the morning." Next morning after breakfast, we drove out to his house. Summertime, little summer house he had out in the garden. We went out and sat there, and he told us a story of something that had happened between him and the brethren 40 years ago. All the brethren involved but him were dead. And he was still mad at the brethren. I said, "Bill, would you meet with the brethren here now and try to put things right?" Well, he says, "If you'd come with us and sit in the meeting..." Well, it's not really our problem. We're just visitors here. But he said, "If you would sit in the meeting, even if you don't say anything..." Well, I'll see what the brethren say. So we, that night, the brethren very quickly arranged a meeting that very night before the meeting. And the elders met with Bill and Brother Neil on one side and I on the other, just for moral support. And the brother at the door said, "Well, I think the best thing to do is have a wee pray first of all." And so he stood to pray, and then the next brother prayed, and the next brother prayed, and we went right round the circle till it came to Bill. And then there was a silence, and I waited, and suddenly Bill stood to his feet, burst out in tears, and poured his heart out to God, and that was the meeting right there. The brethren stood and threw their arms around him, and dear Bill was restored to their fellowship. Next Sunday morning, he drove up with his wife to the door. His wife came in, and he went and parked the car. Came in, and the two of them walked into the assembly and sat down. The first time together in 40 years, the whole assembly melted with thanksgiving. But he said to us afterwards, "Brethren, I lost 40 years of fellowship because I couldn't forget." That may be a cultural thing. I don't know whether Americans have the problem or not, but it's certainly true of Scotsmen. I was home in Scotland not long ago, and I saw a great big ad in the paper. "Gathering of the Clan MacDonald, such and such a date and such a place. Remember Glencoe." That was a big ad. Well, you don't know maybe in Scottish history, but Glencoe was a place where the MacDonalds were sleeping one night, and the Campbells came down in a very treacherous way, slaughtered most of the MacDonald clan. And for every year, for 300 years, they've been gathering to remember that. 300 years ago, it happened. And I think to myself, I mean, there's the problem. There's the national problem. We can't forget. We must forget the failures of one another. Oh, how the devil would forever bring them back. Paul says, "I'm not going to do that." Someone said to an old sister, "How can you forget? You can forgive, but how can you forget?" Well, she says, "I can choose not to remember." Very good. Very good. Paul says, "The things that should have been, I'm going to forget them. And the things that might have been..." The things that might have been. In verse 7, he speaks about what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He was a young man growing up in Judaism, heading right for the top, had his own chariot, had his own service, no doubt a travel account, travel expense account, and he was soaring for the top in Judaism when he met the risen Christ. And that changed his whole life. And he sat down maybe in prison one day with the water running down the walls and the lice in his beard. Maybe the devil sat down beside him and says, "Paul, you're a fool. Look what you might have been if you had stayed in Judaism." What might have been. What might have been. That's very, very weakening and helpless and useless occupation. The frustrations of life, the remembrance of these just breeds discouragement and despair. Then in verse 8, the things he wanted to forget included the things that cannot be, the impossibilities of life. Why, he says, "There's some things that can't be now. I count all things but loss." because he became a Christian that day, there are some things he had to just write out of his life. And that may be true and ought to be likely true of all of us. That if we were still unbelievers, there are things that we would do or might do or seek to do that we cannot do now because we follow the Lord Jesus. The things that are the impossibilities of life. The remembrance of these robs us of our present usefulness. But then he speaks about the things before him that inspired him. Paul was inspired by some things that he kept before his heart. In verse 20, a sight of the Savior. Our conversation is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A sight of the Savior. Paul had that before him. He had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life. He had seen him by faith all through his life, but he looked forward to the day when he would actually look into the face of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, I don't know if we realize it, if it really grips us or not, but there's coming a day when you're going to take that first, long, loving look into the face of the Lord Jesus. They shall see his face. Years ago, I was walking through a factory where I once worked, and I usually walk rather quickly. Another man was walking up the other side. I didn't see him coming, and we met at the corner, almost collided, inches apart. And it was an older brother from the assembly who worked there. Never forget what he said. He put his hands on my two shoulders, looked into my eyes, and he said, "Face to face, shall I behold him? Face to face, what will it be?" Beloved, one of these days it's going to happen. We sing about it, and we preach about it, and we talk about it, and we read about it. But one of these days, it's really going to happen. A very ordinary day. Just taking your books out to go to school. Just putting your key in the ignition to go to work. Just setting the table for dinner. A very ordinary day. Just going down Main Street to buy the groceries for the family. You put your right foot down on Main Street and your left foot down in the glory. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall see him as he is. This was a great inspiration for Paul. He recognized that moment was going to come. And in the light of that, he kept his life pure of anything that would grieve the Lord. He that hath this hope in him purifies himself. Things before him to inspire him. And another thing in verse 21 was a change of the body. And won't that be a great thing? I know there are some of you sitting here and the old body is giving you trouble. There was a day when you were young and jumping around and running 10 miles and all the rest of it. But those of you who are young and enjoy this, remember, you just might grow old. But the day will come in a moment when we shall have bodies transformed in a moment to be like unto his body of glory, unlimited by the shackles of time, unbounded by mortality and the bonds of gravity. We shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and never faint. Paul had that before him. The things before him that inspired him. And in 21 at the end, the subduing of all things to Christ. That day will come. It's not so now. The reign of Christ is rejected in the hearts of men, but the day will come when he will subdue all things unto himself. What a wonderful day that's going to be when the King at last comes back after the church is gone. We will come with him. And he'll set up his kingdom, and this world will learn peace for 1,000 years. And there the Lord will be justified and vindicated. And then, of course, in that 1,000 years, when the devil is locked up in the pit, no one will ever be able to say, "The devil made me do it." That will be the final evidence that the heart of man is wicked. Desperately wicked. Because when Satan is loosed, he will be able immediately field an army that no man can count to fight against God. Then, of course, will come the last battle, and God will annihilate his enemies, destroy his enemies, and set up forever the day of God. So Paul recognized that there were things beyond him still to attain. He had spiritual ambition even in his old age. There were things behind him it was better to forget, put out of his mind. There were nothing but a hindrance if he remembered them. And there were things before him that inspired him. He kept that before him. And there was one thing now he was going to do. One thing I do. What was that? He was going to run the Christian race. He was going to make progress today along the path that he's been put into. Now the Christian race is a different race than other races. Christian race is not designed to see who will be first, but to see who will be faithful. It's not to gain a prize, but to enter a city. It's a marathon race. The moment we're saved, we enter into it. We don't realize it, but every believer here is in that race. The question is, how are you doing in the race? Are you making progress in the race? Every believer, young and old, is in that race the moment we're saved, and it will enter at the end. It begins at the new birth, and it enters in the, and it ends in the new city. And this race is a relay race. Down through the ages, there are those who have run their portion of the race. They've passed the torch on to the next generation and to the next and to the next. And now it has come to us. And we are going to be at that part of the race. I doubt not there are those sitting in this audience today who will not die. The Lord will catch them up and they'll be going, taken home to glory. We have reached the last part of the race. Wouldn't it be too bad if we let the whole team down? It's a relay race. It's an obstacle race. The sin that does so easily beset us. The weight that does so easily beset us. The overweight. The unnecessary things. The things that are not fruitful in our lives. They have to go. We face these three obstacles. The sin that besets us and the weight that burdens us and the weariness that baffles us. And Paul says, I'm going to run this race. God helping me. I will fulfill today's part of the race. One thing I do now. And in that way, with joy, he finished his course. He fulfilled the reason for his existence and for his salvation. And here we are, reading about this man of God. Do I have the joy of the Lord? Scripture says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's what Paul could say. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. There are four expressions at the closing verse, chapter 4, verse 19. Notice that verse. Chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The last verse says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. My God, your need, his riches. Amen. So here we have the closing words of the conference, Paul's encouragement to us. To live lives of joyfulness and of usefulness, that we might finish well and do today what the Lord wants us to fulfill, forgetting the unprofitable things behind us. Mind you, there are things we are to remember. David got great comfort when he was being hunted by his son. He got great comfort by remembering God in the sanctuary, the days he spent with God in the holy place. There are good memories. The writer to the Hebrews says, remembering the former days when they were newly saved. It's good to remember the day you were saved and rejoice in God's salvation. But the things behind us that we are to forget. May the Lord help us then to follow Paul's pattern that we might finish well and honor the Lord Jesus in our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank Thee for the record of this great servant who loved the Lord, who sought the Lord's will and purpose in his life and never lost his spiritual ambition. We thank Thee for the joy of the Lord. If it could be that any of us has lost that joy, the joy of our salvation, help us, Lord, before this day is over, just to get into Thy presence and put whatever needs to be right, put it right with Thee or with one another. Do help us, Lord, not to be burdened with the garbage of the past. Help us to be inspired by the blessed hope and the soon coming of the Lord. And, O God, give us spiritual ambition to do today what the Lord would have us do and fulfill the reason for our existence and our salvation. Do grant, Lord, Thy blessing and help upon us. And as we separate for a little time, we commend one another to Thy loving care until we meet again on the earth or in the glory. We commend them, each one, Lord, to the fellowship of Thy gracious, patient, and loving Spirit, to the love of Christ and Thy fatherly care. And God, help us not to be satisfied with less than what Thou hast given us to enjoy. These things we pray as we thank Thee for Thy good word, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Could I ask you to sing a hymn together, 624, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. 624.